junior church and earlier, these are stories that we know. So on that note, I do want to pray. I just want to stop and take a moment to pray that we'd see this maybe in a new light. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you know repetition is the key to learning, but repetition also we sometimes glaze over and we forget the importance of it, and we forget that this actually is history and this happened and just how significant this passage is. I pray that it'd be an encouragement, that you would help me be clear in sharing this text tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So we ended in chapter 2 with King Nebuchadnezzar glorifying God and promoting Daniel yet again. And here in chapter 3, we see that he's changed. Again, that this unsaved, I believe, person who has been wowed by the miracles of God is still not won over to God. So look at verse 1. What I want to do is basically go through the story, and then we'll tackle some application at the end. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof was 6 cubits. Now, what that means, it was about 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. Now, if you think about it as a statue, that's kind of grotesque. Scholars debate whether this is an image of Nebuchadnezzar or a god of the Babylonians. If it is a human image, it just doesn't seem to make sense with the dimensions. Therefore, a lot of scholars think there was a pedestal, and that's what it made it look better. Now, some people would say, you know, maybe if it is King Nebuchadnezzar, that it's supposed to be grotesque and this weird object from a distance. Maybe not. But we know this is a very tall statue. If the cubit is taken as 18 inches, again, it's 90 feet by 9 feet wide. It's around a 9-story building. It's half the height of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, in case you're interested. And it's about 10 feet taller than the White House, so it's huge. And knowing the location of where it is in the plain of Dura, it's actually even more impressive, because it says he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That place was in between two mountain ranges. So it provided really a natural amphitheater for this massive golden statue. It would make sense that this was a statue of King Nebuchadnezzar, knowing his character that we've seen so far, and his character we'll see in chapter 4 eventually, next week. Most likely this is an image of himself. And if you remember back in chapter 2, when Pastor went through verses 37 through 39, Daniel basically tells King Nebuchadnezzar in this weird dream that he has of this statue, and has all these different various medals of this ginormous statue, that you, Nebuchadnezzar, are the king and you are the head of gold. You're like the best of the best of this statue. And I'm sure he loved to hear that. And now that we see, right after this interpretation of this dream, that he's making this statue that is entirely of gold. So many would say he is trying to subvert God's will, because Daniel said, you are the head of gold, but eventually there's going to come another kingdom that replaces yours, and another kingdom after that, and another kingdom, and so forth and so on. So maybe he is creating this statue to say, no, it's my kingdom and mine alone forever, perhaps. Friedrich Nietzsche, who we know is famous for saying God is dead, is also famous for saying, there cannot be a God, because if there were one, I could not believe that I was not he. That kind of arrogance we see in the king Nebuchadnezzar. That kind of arrogance is always sobered at the white throne judgment. But look at verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers and the counselors and the sheriffs and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes and the governors and the captains and the judges and the treasurers. Let's just stop right there. Is he trying to bore us? We know what he just said, and now he repeats himself. Now back then they didn't have highlighters and Sharpies and glitter pens, So they had to use literary techniques to get the point across, and I think that's what the author is doing. He mentions who all is there invited to this dedication ceremony twice here at the start. And I think that's done with a purpose. That he's saying all of the great people, the smart people, the intelligent people, the competent people are invited to this ceremony. He is not inviting just a group of zombies that just don't know how to think for themselves. These are real people with power that are smart. And I think that's to really bring across a contrast, because they should have known what King Nebuchadnezzar was asking in this text. So he finishes verse 3, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Verse 4, then a herald cried aloud, to you is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. Some have translated dulcimer as the bagpipe, and that immediately perked my ears because of my background being in Scotland for 18 years. The Hebrew is actually really difficult with these words for these all these different instruments, because there's some loan words from the Greek, and it's just really difficult for people that know Hebrew. I don't know Hebrew, so I read about people that struggle. But if this was really a bagpipe, that really should have been another red flag for... Since I lived in Scotland, I can say that about the bagpipe. But Verse 6. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, judging by the archaeology of that time, the furnace was most likely this kind of glass milk bottle shape. So the funnel at the top, they put the ore in, they'd smelt it, and there'd be an opening at the bottom, which is going to help us later on in picturing this. But most likely it was that shape. They would put wood and stuff and charcoal at the bottom to just furnish the heat. These furnaces could be used to make brick, and obviously they would need a furnace to make this golden image. Some scholars estimate that the furnace temperature could reach anywhere from 900 to 1,000 degrees Celsius. Not Fahrenheit, Celsius. So you're talking almost 2,000 Fahrenheit. Incredibly hot. To give you another comparison of just how hot this is, the Puna eruption in Hawaii that finally stopped last month, remember, it was all over the news, and there was that one clip where the lava was just racing down this road. That lava was around 2,000 Fahrenheit. That type of heat. So this is no idle threat from King Nebuchadnezzar. You could think that perhaps he was doing that maybe this king was just saying that as a joke, maybe. I really don't think so. And I want to give you two examples of this to show that this was kind of normal for the Babylonians. One example is outside of Scripture. It's extra-biblical. It's an account that happened really much older than the time frame we're talking about here in Scripture. They found a document that's a directive of the ruler Rimsin about 1,200 years before King Nebuchadnezzar, which it states, because they threw a young slave into an oven, throw ye a slave into a furnace. That's what it says. Turn to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29. I'll give you a biblical example of this. Just reading about this makes me dehydrated. Jeremiah 29. Verses 19 through 22. Starting in verse 19. Because they have hearkened not to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent unto them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. But ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Hear ye therefore the word of the Lord, all ye of the captivity whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, of Ahab, the son of Koah, and of Zikdiah, the son of Maasa, which prophesy a lie unto you in my name. Behold, I will deliver them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall slay them before your eyes. And of them that shall be taken up a curse by all the captivity of Judah, which are in Babylon, saying, the Lord make thee, Zedekiah, and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon, what? Roasted in the fire. And some estimate that this actually happened just a few years before our scenario here in Daniel chapter 3. So King Nebuchadnezzar, my point is, he's not making up some new punishment. Okay, this is not a new thing. It's definitely the first time we see it in Scripture, this type of punishment. But this was a typical Babylonian thing. It's no idle threat. He is dead serious, no pun intended, about doing this. Now, I didn't know exactly where to bring this question in the text, but people ask, where's Daniel? Where's Daniel? You have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We ended the last chapter with Daniel. But where is he in this scenario? We know in the story that he's just not there. It's only the three that stand. And perhaps the author, maybe even thinking that we would ask the same question, ends chapter 2 saying what? Chapter 2, verse 49. That Daniel's in the palace. He's at the gate. He is not there at the plain of Dura. Now, why he's there at the gate and what that means, and did he know about the building of the statue in this, I don't know the answers to those questions. But we know he is not there at the dedication ceremony. Look at verse 7. Therefore, at that time, which all the people heard the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people and the nations and the languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So this is sad. Everybody, but the three that we know of, everyone else falls down to worship. This is the exact opposite of what we read in Revelation 5, where before the throne of God, before the true king, all nations and tongues and tribes bow down to him and sing praises to God. But they bow down to this image. And I just want to clarify really what the king is asking here. He's not saying, throw away your native God, whatever that may be. You know, in our vernacular, we'd maybe say, you know, it's okay for you to be a Christian. We're not asking you to turn your back on God. We just want you to do this little thing of just kneeling and bowing to this image. It's just a dedication ceremony. You have to do this, though. This one little small thing. Some have compared it, and I know the analogy breaks down eventually, but some have compared it to the like a pledge of allegiance. Okay. Verse 8. Wherefore at the time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now, if you looked and really studied this word for accused, you'd see that it's really, really strong. It's not simply that they talked bad about them. Literally the Aramaic is to devour them in pieces. Okay? With what the Chaldeans are about to say about the Jews, they carefully set it for a purpose and putting them in the worst possible light to devour them into pieces with their words. Look at what they say, verse 9. And they spake and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree, as if he didn't already know that, that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet and the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews, jab, whom thou, that seems like a jab almost against the king, that thou hast set up over the affairs of the province of Babylon. You have put these men in very high positions of power. Maybe wasn't your best decision. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So they remind the king of the law that he had made, the consequences of that law, and they really tell him just how high in authority this rebellion is. They have put these men over the province of Babylon. They're the administrative people, these top three, and they have rebelled against you in front of all these people. Obviously, it's easy to say that they were jealous, that they wanted those positions themselves. If we get the Jews out, maybe we can have those same positions. Verse 13, again, they knew exactly what would enrage the king. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Now, apparently, when he sends his men, his whatever guards he had, to go get these three, even in his anger, some sense of common sense was coming back to his brain, thinking, and he begins to doubt that maybe these three highly gifted administrators would not disobey him so openly. Maybe he knew just how much the Chaldeans hated the Jews, maybe in their attitude, maybe in their words and facial expressions, that he got that he knew what they were doing. Maybe he's even thinking that they did bow, and the Chaldeans are just trying to make a big deal of it, just to maybe, you know, their word against his, and maybe they'll just get a quick, the Jews are gone, they're finished, and in his rage, he won't be thinking straight, and again, we'll get those positions of power. So he begins to doubt. So they finally arrive to the king, verse 14, and Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, "Is it true? Have you really done this? O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do ye not serve my gods, nor worship the image, the golden image, which I have set up?" And then he's like, "Well, hey, I have this great way of figuring out whether you've rebelled against me or not. You know, I can just have the orchestra play one more time. It's that simple." Verse 15, "Now if ye be ready, that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, and all that, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well, very well, great, wonderful. If you bow down and I play it again, great, fantastic. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands?" Implying that there was no God that could deliver them at all. Saying in effect that, yes, and remember, he just glorified God at the end of chapter 2. So he's saying that, yeah, your Yahweh God is great. He can interpret dreams. In fact, if I have a dream and I don't tell a single soul, your God is powerful enough to tell someone else what that dream was and give an interpretation of that dream. But he is not powerful enough to stop me commanding my men to throw you guys in a burning fiery furnace. He's not that powerful. He's not that sovereign. Now I'm going to ask you the obvious rhetorical question that I really, really, really do want you to think about and answer to yourself. Really think about this. Would you have bowed? Would you have done it? Would you ask for an hour to think about it? Just give me 24 hours. And all the different justifications come to your mind. And there's several. I mean, this is only one time. It's just a dedication ceremony. I bow once and we're done and I'm out of here and I can go back to the palace and go back to what I was doing. Or, hey, we're Christian, godly men. We're trying to influence Babylon. I can't influence Babylon if I'm dead. What good can I do? How can I be used of God if I'm killed? Or our parents aren't here. They're not going to see this happen. Or maybe, hey, I'll bow physically, but in my heart, I'll be standing. Or, hey, I just need to obey the authority in my life. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, he's given us these great jobs, these great houses. He's so disrespectful to what he's done. And if you think about it, there's no creative alternative for these three men. Unlike chapter 1, where it came to the dietary requirements, and it's like, well, if we do this simple test, maybe we can show them just how right God is, and God's ways are right. So it's not like they could say, well, okay, King Nebuchadnezzar, we'll do this test. Okay, we'll go down there, and if we don't bow and lightning doesn't strike us dead, then obviously we're in the right. They couldn't do that. It was either you bow or you don't bow, one or the other. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to thee to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. It's an incredible statement. There's no indication of fear or anxiety at all, and I'm sure there was in their hearts, but they're able to stand before him and give him this answer. It's an incredible statement by, again, young people. These three were anywhere from 15, 16, 17 years old, and they stand up to the most powerful man on the planet at that time and tell him, no, we're not going to do what you want. And sure, you can throw us in this furnace, and maybe God's going to save us, maybe not, but we're going to do what's right. It's an incredible statement. Few scholars have looked at this and really said they're really being disrespectful. And if you notice, they don't initially call him King Nebuchadnezzar. They don't say, O King Nebuchadnezzar. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar. And some people make a big deal out of it. I don't think it's that big of a deal, considering they call him King the next verse and the verse after that one. So they're not, I don't think they're being disrespectful, pouty kids. I don't think that's the attitude here at all. They're just saying that, King, we don't need to hold a meeting to give you an answer on this issue. We can tell you right now what's going to happen, what we will do or not do. The amazing spiritual maturity of these three. It's not just spiritual maturity that they're bold, they're faithful, they're loyal to God. The thing that amazes me is the three little words in verse 18. But if not, they're not just spiritually mature, they're theologically mature. They realize that God is not obligated to save them. Do you realize that? I am not obligated to live tomorrow. It's like a brutal fact. I can't go to God and say, you know, I deserve to live to 80, to 90 years old. I can't say that. I am a sinner. Any good thing that I experience is from God. But God is under no obligation to save them. And they realize that. Although they are under obligation to obey God. Incredible spiritual maturity of such young people. This is such a fantastic text for a youth pastor. It's awesome. Maybe by way of application of just even talking about these few verses here, 17 through 18, how does that impact your prayers? When you want something from God, is God obligated to give you that thing that you want? We pray for health. We pray for various things, careers, we want this certain job, we want to move up, we want a spouse, we want a family, we want this really nice house, all these different desires which are not inherent of themselves wrong, but do we treat God in our prayers saying, you must give me this and you're obligated to kind of give me this because I'm a Christian, look what I've done in my life. Do we talk to God that way? Or, like these three men, do we say, Lord, You could give me this, and you know my desire, and I want this thing. But if it be your will, if it would please you, please such and such. If it would honor and glorify you. Leopold, commentator, writes, "The quiet, modest, yet withal very positive attitude of faith that these three men display is one of the noblest examples in the scriptures of faith, fully resigned to the will of God. These men ask for no miracle. They expect none. Theirs is the faith that says, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." The words of Job. Loyalty despite the cost. Verse 19. "Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage, his face, was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it ought to be heated." Okay? He's so enraged and he's so angry. Like, logic is going out the window. There is no possible way to get it seven times hotter. They don't even have the technology to do that sort of thing. He's basically saying, get as hot as you can, which I liked really. One commentator commented on this. It's really funny because it should really, he should be commanding the opposite if you think about it. The hotter the furnace, the quicker you die. So if he was really angry and he wanted them to suffer more, he really should cool down the furnace to make them burn longer and live that little bit longer in suffering, if you think about it that way. I know it's sadistically weird, but yeah. It actually makes it more of a miracle, too, that this furnace is just that hot. I know some people, people get so funny about trying to explain miracles away as if they're not miracles, and you read about this sometimes in liberal books, and it's like, yeah, Christ really didn't die on the cross. He was alive, and he was in the tomb, and he lived there for the 3 days, and they rolled away, and he was just barely alive. And they stabbed him, they whipped him, they killed him on the cross. Can't explain away these miracles. So, furnace, maybe upwards of 2,000 Fahrenheit. Verse 20. "And he commanded the most mighty men that were with his army to bind Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their coats and their hosen, their hats and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Typically, the procedure back then was to undress them all in the king's rage and fury. He's just wanting this to be done and over with. Make it hotter and just throw them in right now. And if you look at verse 20, it's like he's commanded his most mighty men. And he's got to realize that it's going to kill those men to throw them in. Life is cheap to this king. "Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, the furnace was exceedingly hot, and the flames of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace." We know what God is going to do, but think about it. They did not, okay? You know, sometimes we're like, man, I wish I kind of didn't know this story. So just, it's so impactful. They didn't know what God was going to do. And God is allowing them to walk up to to be dragged, maybe. I don't know, maybe they're walking. They're probably walking. Up to the opening of this furnace. And they don't know what's going to happen. They're probably thinking, this is it. This is over. God allows them to go through the furnace. 24. "Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And he answered and said unto the king, true, O king." It's like, yeah. You feel for the counselors here. "And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God," or in some translations, the Son of the Gods. "Who is this fourth person?" So much ink has been spilled on debating whether this is the pre-incarnate Christ, whether this is an angel. I guess my question would be, whoever it is that the point of the text? What is the purpose of the text in bringing this fourth person in? Is it the main thing in the text? It doesn't appear to be. It's not. It's like this fourth person is there and then gone. So I wouldn't make that much of a big deal about it. The fourth is like the Son of God. This is actually a direct fulfillment of Isaiah 43. Please turn there. Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43. Whew, 13 minutes and I'm not even at application yet. Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 2. But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth of the midst of the fire, and the princes and the governors and the captains and the king's counselors gathered together and saw these men. What a testimony, by the way. Upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. And we know how easy it is to be by a bonfire and how quickly there is that smell of fire. And then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, who have sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him, and have changed the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they may not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses be made a dunghill. Because there is no God that can deliver after this sort. This pagan king gives incredible glory to God. Was he now a believer and a follower of Yahweh? Probably not. Okay. If you realize his character in the next chapter, where he's, and I don't want to say everything about chapter 4, but when King Nebuchadnezzar is out on his palace balcony and he's just looking at his kingdom, he's just lost in awe of everything that he has created. And he's like, look what I have done. And he praises himself. And he's super prideful and arrogant. And God immediately calls from heaven and speaks to him and saying, your kingdom's gone because of what you've said. And then something incredible happens, which you'll have to come next week to figure out. So is he a follower of God? Probably not. Does he give glory to God? Yes. Do the unsaved sometimes bring glory to God? Yes, they can. You wonder, as just a kind of a side issue, and Scripture never answers this question, but what happened with the statue? Interesting to wonder. Did he tear it down? That would have been a great testimony in front of all those different people to tear this statue down. But we're not given that answer in the text. Again, stressing the fact that, you know, he's charmed by all these miracles and what God can do, but he's not changed. He's amazed by the wonders, but he's not won over to God, which is such a sobering thing if you think about it. And sometimes we have those same situations with the unsaved, and usually this happens, well, it can happen in a variety of different ways, but sometimes it happens at hospitals, and sometimes it happens at funerals, and the unsaved are like, you know, I really appreciate that testimony, that man, he had incredible faith. And then we're like, well, okay, well, I have the Bible here, and I'd love to show you how you can have that same faith. No, I'm good. or when they know of a Christian friend who's in hospital and suffering, and God chooses in that case to bring that person out of their suffering and that trial, and then they're like, yeah, that person showed tremendous faith in their God, and that's really commendable, and they respect that kind of thing. But then again, you ask the same question, you know, I want to share you why this has changed me and why I could have that kind of faith. And it's like, no, I'm fine just doing what I do. It's incredibly sad, sobering thing. Still happens, obviously, today. So it's a wonderful story, a true story. This is history. This happened. Great text for youth pastor. I want to give you just a few points of application tonight. Not too difficult to understand, but I think very relevant. Number one, our culture tells us to trust in their idols. And they don't often look like King Nebuchadnezzar, but idolatry is still as rampant today as it was back then. We struggle with these same sorts of issues, the same root causes and heart issues. Our culture tells us to trust in our idols, but remain loyal to God. And when I think of idolatry, I think of how evolution is taught in schools as fact. I think of the philosophy of just having fun, that recreation must be number one in your life. That has to be the most important thing, that if it feels good, do it philosophy. The party lifestyle, which is, again, as youth pastor, I feel for our teens that are constantly bombarded in our culture by different temptations that we didn't have to deal with 100, maybe even 50 years ago. But with the internet, we have all these different temptations and all these different things that teens are tempted to do. Sleep around, drink around, club around, swear around, watch pornography, all those different things that our teens have to face. And then there's the things as well that aren't necessarily sin, but become easily distractions, and they take up all of our time. All those things combined as well that young people struggle with. How are our young people to spiritually survive? From the context of our story here in Daniel, we could get out a very obvious point I think is very, very helpful. From what we know of chapter 1 and their decision not to defile themselves of the king's meat, the smaller issue compared to being threatened to be killed by a burning fiery furnace, they must obey God in the small things first to be able to trust God in the bigger things. So that is a testimony to parents as well, that parents, we must encourage our kids to be faithful to God and do what is right, even if it's a small thing. Even, it's not that big of a deal. It's submission all the same. Number two, the world threatens us if we refuse to follow their gods, but we must, again, remain loyal to God. And that's one of those things that you don't hear too much in the prosperity gospel type of churches, that persecution is a normal part of the Christian life. And all you have to do to understand that is obviously to go in Scripture, but look at the early church. Such incredible persecution. It wasn't long after they started that Stephen is slowly stoned to death. That was not an immediate death. It's a normal thing, unfortunately. And the thing is that should be an encouragement and, again, a testament to us, is they didn't pray that, Lord, please take this persecution away. They asked for boldness to continue with their message. Pastor Dan, what's a modern example of the type of persecution that King Nebuchadnezzar would kind of, with his attitude and his rage in doing this? I think of a situation, and this wasn't too long ago, but a sweet cakes scenario. If you know of the situation where a Christian baker was asked to make a cake for a homosexual couple, and he refused. He said, no, I'm not going to do it. And from what I know of that situation, I don't think it was disrespectful. I think it was courteous. And he's just saying, no, I just cannot do this. This is at odds with my faith. So he refused. And because he, quote, inflicted emotional pain, they charged him, court order, $135,000. I think, if I remember correctly, it destroyed about 40% of his business. And just that type of situation, it boggles your mind. You know, if we were to take the youth group to some activity and ask if we could rent a building, they said, no, not for you Christians. We would be like, okay, we're going to go find a different building and go have some fun. This type of attitude, it's funny that, you know, we can have an opinion on a million different small gray issue things that don't really matter that much, but if we have an opinion on something that is sinful and we say, no, I'm not going to do this or allow this in my life, that is when persecution comes. They don't care about the other stuff, but if it's against sin, then they persecute. And it's not that we intentionally seek persecution, but I think it's safe to say, you know, if you haven't had any persecution in your life as a Christian, maybe you're not doing something right in your life. Maybe you're not out there enough witnessing. Gresham Machen, who is famous for attacking the modernist theology at Princeton University, founder of the Westminster Theological Seminary, by the way, once said, "Show me a professing Christian of whom all men speak well, and I'll show you a man who is probably unfaithful to his Lord." The right thing to do and the difficult thing to do are often the same thing. Number three, we must trust the Lord regardless of the consequences. Regardless of the consequences. These three young, spiritually mature men stared death in the face. They did not know what God was going to do. They understood that God was not obligated to save them. And we see that so much in the persecution we have around the world. It was just a few days ago that there was a bus in, I forget the Middle Eastern name of the country, but some Islamic terrorists come in the bus and they ask for everyone's name. They want ID of people's names. And you can tell the American ones from the non-American ones, and they selected three, and then they commanded them to recite basically the Islamic doctrine of faith, and two refused, and that was it for them. And it wasn't too long ago that the man was literally stoned to death, just like Stephen. Persecution is still happening all over our world, and in many cases, God does not immediately intervene. And it is so easy for me to say this when I haven't stared death in the face like these three men, or like many have around the world, and still been faithful to God. But to some degree, I mean, if you die, you stand before God. And these three men knew. They knew it was better to die young than to live to an old age rebelling against their God. Because one day we're going to die in the end anyway, and we're going to stand before God. And we're going to have to give an account whether you're a Christian or not. There's two different judgments, but you will stand before God. They trusted the Lord regardless of circumstances. And so should we. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of these three men. And Lord, at such a young age, it's convicting to see how quickly they chose to follow you. Lord, help us have that same kind of boldness, that same kind of loyalty to you, to be faithful to what you've called us to do, to be like John Knox, who said that feared no man because he learned to fear you. So Lord, help us place you number one in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen.
635 in her